almost started on the wrong page. You'd have gotten to your nap a lot sooner if I had. I want to talk about dust and ashes this morning, which the series we're in is From the Ashes, and it speaks of so much of the suffering, the difficulty in our world. I want to take a look at kind of the biblical basis for this whole concept of dust and ashes. And so we're going to look at a couple passages of scripture. And yes, I am using, pray for me and my technology. I'm using my iPad this morning. So I wish I could promise you, if you've come to Christ, that you're just going to have a wonderful life and it's going to be blessed and you're going to have joy and peace and you're never going to have another problem. I can't do that. And God can't do that. Now, I can promise there's going to be a time when that happens. And God's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And we're going to live in His kingdom forever. And everything's going to be the way it's supposed to be. But while we're here, we live in a land of dust and ashes. And I mentioned it earlier that against that dark backdrop, love stands out so strongly. When you think of the times when people have cared for you and loved you, and it really made a difference, it's because there was darkness in your world. It's because you were going through things that were difficult. Let me share some of the Bible verses that pertain to this. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground." We're made literally from the dirt, from the dust of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." I want to mention this as far as dust and ashes, that they're used many times synonymously and even together in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, everything's gone haywire now. The one thing that God said to Adam and to Eve to not do was to eat of the one tree. And they, you know, I think it was Philip Yancey that I read recently said that it's that part of us that just says, God's holding out on me. The problem with our sin nature, with the sin virus, is there's something inside of it that says, God doesn't want me to have fun. God doesn't want me to enjoy life. You think of some of the temptations you face and have faced in life, doesn't it seem sometimes like there's something that's out there and it's the forbidden fruit? We get that, don't we? That God's holding out on us, and that's the very nature of our sin nature, that it lies to us. It deceives us with that. And so, because the serpent had deceived Adam and Eve, God says to him, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." There's that dust again. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, and we sang the song this morning, "Friend of God." Abraham's the person that it spoke of at first, that Abraham was a friend of God's. "Then Abraham spoke up again to the Lord, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes.'" Isn't that amazing? He understood that he was a friend of God. He could understand that he could communicate with God, but he knew that there was something about him that he was tied to earth in a very organic, real sense. He was nothing but dust and ashes. One of my favorite references is in Corinthians, and I'm going to have to take a look in my Bible for that one, I think. Give me just a moment. It'll work better if I look it up over here. In 1 Corinthians chapter, you know what, I'm just going to quote it. Will you trust me? It talks about Adam, the first Adam, being a man of the dust. And then it refers to Christ being the one that leads us to heaven. It makes that dichotomy. And if you ever wonder why there's this dichotomy within you, that there's this battle, just listen to a folk song, and it talked about, "I've got Jesus inside me and I got the devil inside me." And you know, we can term it different ways and we can quote different things from Scripture, but if you're a human being, you probably get that battle. And the more that you want to do the right thing, the more that the wrong thing is right there. Because we are people of the dust and of the earth, and we aspire to become people that are going to heaven. But we've not arrived yet. And that's where we live right now. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us today. And as I prayed earlier, I pray that you would inspire and empower us to be people who respond to the dust and the dirt of life with love, the way that you did, Jesus. You didn't come with power and just zap and destroy all the evil. You literally submitted yourself to the authorities that were here, the powers that were here, and they crucified you. No one would have written the story that way but you. And you overcame cruel power with your love. Do it in our hearts, our lives, our world today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at my Facebook page later today. I'll have that verse for you. Okay. There you go. There's the big tease. There's a song by Keith Green written years and years ago, of course, because he's been gone for decades. Dust to dust until we learn to trust. That there's nothing more to our lives unless we really reach out to God, that we just live here on earth. There's something called evolutionary psychology. And it, in essence, says that we are just genetic beings. Doesn't understand how we became those beings, but we're driven by dark desires. We're driven by the desires of the dust of the earth. It's very deterministic. We have no freedom. A number of things that I've been reading through Philip Yancey as he comments on this evolutionary psychology. It's very dark and deterministic. People have no freedom. When confronted with atrocities in the world, people are like, well, yes, but that's man's nature. That's what he does. In so many ways, they're agreeing with what Scripture says about the dark nature of humankind. But they're not grabbing on to the fact that God says, but I'm freeing you from that. And we're not completely free here. But oh, what a joy when we walk in that freedom here and now. And God says that we're not only free, but that we're accountable. And I don't know which one encourages you more. The accountability part is kind of scary, and even the freedom part is scary. Because freedom, what does freedom mean to you? For some of us, it means, man, I'm free to do the right thing. And for some of us, it's like, that means I'd be free to do the wrong thing. Temptation's always there. How do we use the freedom that we have? Dawkins, one of who I would call a uber atheist, comes up with this quote. He puts it this way: we are survival machines. Because of this genetic information that scientists have tapped into, they can see that we have what they call a selfish gene pool, and we want to perpetuate ourselves. We are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment. You know, sometimes it's good for me to hear what atheists are saying, because I read that and I think, in no way do I aspire to any part of what he's saying there. I wouldn't want to live in the world that he sees, but that's what he sees. The only upside of it for people, I believe, is that there's not an accountability to God, that people can live however they want to. And we're going to touch on something else that Dawkins had to say about that. Came across some things in Yancey's latest book. There are people who are looking forward to the day when human beings will be dying off, and they will see the final sunset on earth, and humankind will be gone, and then the earth will return to what it was meant to be. It'll become a Garden of Eden again. In other words, placing the animal kingdom above human beings. Amazing. I never in a million years would ever have that kind of thought pattern. And yet, they're seeing the distinction that human beings are different. There's something qualitatively different about human beings than the rest of creation. I would suggest to them that it's because we're created in the image of God, and from that we've fallen. We are very aware of things that, you take a look at a dog, they're just, for the most part, they're just happy. They're just happy to be. You feed them, it's like, oh, I love this stuff. You give them the same thing every day, and they're just tails wagging. They're just happy. Human beings, not so much. So what is the meaning of life? What was that?
42.
Okay. I'm open for the backstory later, okay? We'll get into that a little later. If you Google that, you will likely come up with 640 million results on Google as to what the meaning of life is. Monty Python's film, The Meaning of Life, contains this. Well, it's nothing very special. Try to be nice to people, avoid eating fat, read a good book every now and then, get some walking in, and try to live together in peace and harmony with people of all creeds and nations. Pretty good for Monty Python, actually. I'm impressed. Other people would say to realize my potential, to seek wisdom, to do good. But that's a whole thing. When you start looking into atheism, how do you define good? How can there be moral absolutes if there is no ultimate source of life and therefore morality and therefore good and evil? Some would say to love God and others, to be happy. In this discussion, somebody posted a clip where Homer Simpson, and I was telling Joe about this yesterday, because he's an expert. Joe is an expert. When I need to know something about the Simpsons, he's my source. Or Klingons, you know, I know where to go. But they posted a clip from The Simpsons where God promises to enlighten Homer on the meaning of life, but as soon as God starts to speak, the music starts to come over it, and then the credits roll, and so you never get to hear what God says to Homer. I told Joe that story, and he corrected me on a few points and said, well, I actually went this, 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 and that. It's like, okay, good. It was good to know that. The meaning of life. Why are we here? Classic Christian catechism answer. God made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. Richard Dawkins would be at the other end of the spectrum, and he sees the universe as having precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiful indifference. Wow. I just can't imagine, honestly, looking at the world that way, but there are people who do. Folks, we live in a world of brokenness. We live in a world of ironies. More and more, I believe that God is a God of irony, and that is part of what, and irony is such a tricky thing to, you know, and then somebody writes a song about irony and they're wrong with half the examples that they give. Alanis Morissette. So let me just tell you a story. I drive in my car a couple weeks ago and I realize, oh, I've got a headlight burned out. Well, I need to go get it changed, but I'm not real handy. And but then Heidi told me, when I said I'm not handy, Heidi laughed. It's just, I'm preaching truth right now. So I'm just not handy. And so Heidi had a headlight burnout too. And so she went someplace and they changed it for her. I'm like, that's what I need. I want to go to that place, you know. Drove up and down Roosevelt Road. There's so many different places. Anyway, then I just decided I don't want to get pulled over in the meantime because I just never seem to have enough time to get this headlamp changed in my car. And so I was driving around with my bright sign because I didn't want to get pulled over. I get pulled over last week by a cop, and she asks me, it's like, are you where you have your bright sign? I'm like, well, yeah, it's because I have a light that's burned out. She goes, well, you can't do either. I'm giving you a warning. It's like, and I... That's why I did it, so you wouldn't pull me over, but she got me anyway. Then my other light went out. And let me just parenthetical, so I got to drive with my bright sign then, because I'm definitely going to get pulled over. But then I was driving, I would only drive with my bright sign before the second light burned out when I wasn't in Downers. When I was in Downers, then I'll go with the one light, because I know I'm in their system. You know, they know who I am in Downers. That's where I got pulled over. One other thing that I thought was ironic with this whole thing, and this story's leading somewhere. We went up to camp, and when we went to camp, we took the back seat out of the van. How many people have ever taken the back seat or any of the seats out of a Ford van? They weigh about 400 pounds, and the seat is larger than the opening. This is when, you know, I claim the I'm 55, I'm a senior citizen, okay? It's like, get Jim LeBourne and somebody else, some teenagers to help. It's just, Steve Bast was here picking up his kids Tuesday night, and so he helped put it in. he could not believe how heavy it was. And he's just grousing about it. Because then you get it in there, and you got to tilt it, and then you have no leverage over it, and he's just grousing about Ford. He's like, oh, Ford, what's wrong with Ford? Why would they build something like this? He's a mechanic. He has, I think he has four Volkswagens. So I told them the story. I said, when I was in college, I remember I was in a history course, and one of the things they told us was that in the 1970s, Chrysler got a contract with the U.S. government to build tanks. And when they built the tanks, they were good. They were pretty fast. They, you know, blew things up and ran things over. But to change the oil in the tank, you had to remove the entire engine. That's like worse than Ford, okay? So the next day, I take my car into Pep Boys because they've got a garage and they're going to be able to change my light. And they're like, it's $15 for the light, but then the one guy looks at the other and goes, oh, it's that 2011 Chevy Malibu. Oh, that's not good. I mean, what do you mean it's not good? Well, to change the headlight, you have to take the bumper off. What? And, you know, so then I'm like, all right, I'm going to change the two light bulbs. The second one hasn't burned out yet. But then I find out that it's more labor because you got to take off the bumper on both sides. What's wrong with our world, folks, that you have to take the bumper off to change the light bulbs? Now, I know this isn't the end of the world stuff. But aren't there a lot of things in your world that are like this? It's like, it should be simple. There are things in relationships that should be simple, but it's a pretty messed up world. Now, I got to tell you a nice story about my wife. So yesterday, she said, that was funny? Okay. I got a lot of nice stories about my wife. So I had a meeting yesterday morning. She said, take my car, I'll take yours, and I'll get the headlights replaced. And she was determined to go someplace that wasn't going to have to take the bumper off. And one place had told her, yeah, we think we're not like those other guys, we can do it. So she took it to CarX, because the one place that thought they could do it couldn't do it. And they said, sure, we'll get you in 20 minutes. She was there for 2.5 hours to get the two light bulbs replaced. And then she contacts me and she says, she's like, how do you open where's the thing for the gas thing? I'm thinking how nice she's gonna fill my car with gas. Well, how nice, I didn't have any gas in the car for her. So, but she couldn't figure out where the release thing was, and I said, well, there is no release thing, you just push on it and it pops open. You guys know Mike Silverstein, missionary extraordinaire. He rented a Malibu once, and he said he spent 20 minutes. He's got to catch a flight, but he had to fill it. He could not figure out how to open it. And I said, I got a Malibu. You just push it. Yeah, I figured it out after 20 minutes. Okay. Let me just tell you this. So yesterday, I had her car all day, and I just thought, well, you know, I want to do something nice for Heidi. And her car is white, but you wouldn't know it. It was gray to black. How about this time of year, you go in the garage and you brush up against the car. The car looks a lot better, and it's like, this is going in the laundry. It's just like, just amazing the stuff you get off cars. So I decided to gas up her car for her, and I thought, you know what? I'll get her a car wash, too. It probably hasn't been washed since 2014, so it's probably time to wash it. I get home, go in the garage. My car is not only gassed up, it's not only washed, but she vacuumed my car out. How sweet was that? Is that a nice story about my wife? Now, it's not quite the story of O. Henry's gift of the Magi. Don't have time to tell that story because we both had our cars at the end of the story. We didn't have to give up the things that we had. It was just a nice thing. I told you last week that these palms get burned. That's where the ashes come from. I just thought it was pretty ironic. I said, don't tell Heidi, because she wasn't here last week, that these were still in my car from the year before. If it was 1 week later, they wouldn't have still been in my car because my wife cleaned my car out yesterday. Anyway, we're going to get to a little bit more serious stuff now. Folks, love overcomes dust. The stuff that happens, love overcomes that. It lifts us above it. Back in 1982, I mean, what do we do in a world of hurt? A world of apathy. Apathy is one of the worst things. You know, at least people who are angry, they're showing some emotion. But we live with a lot of people, they don't care. I mean, it takes a while for it to get through our heads, like, they just don't care. And then we live in a world of laziness where people see what needs to be done, but I'm just not motivated to do it. Okay? Love is the opposite of that. There's this guy named Larry Walters, Vietnam vet, 1982. He was awarded the Darwin Award for stupidity above and beyond the call of duty. He got 45 weather balloons, and he went to Sears, or is it Willis? I think it's Sears. And he got a lawn chair. And he hooked up the 45 weather balloons, and he had a pellet gun. And his goal was, he wanted to fly to the Mojave Desert. See, he wanted to be a pilot in the Air Force, but he didn't have the best vision. He didn't have the best judgment either, let me tell you that right now. So he had some friends help him with some ropes, and they put him on his neighbor's roof, which was flat. But the problem was the gutters were kind of sharp, so he wasn't ready when those ropes, he just took off. He wasn't ready. 45 weather balloons. He had all these tanks of helium to fill them up. He was at 16,000 feet before he knew what hit him. You can get a little dizzy at 16,000 feet. Imagine if you were the Delta and the TWA pilot that are checking into LAX, and they're just like, yeah, there's a guy out here in his lawn chair. I just want to make you aware of that, 16,000 feet. At which point, he finally decides, you know, he comes to his senses, I need to start going down. He doesn't know he's 16,000 feet. He just knows he's up there with, you know, jumbos, and it's probably not a good place to be. So he got out his pellet gun, and he starts popping some of the balloons. So now he starts descending rather quickly, and he gets caught up in some high voltage wires in Long Beach. Fortunately, he didn't get electrocuted or anything. But by now, the media is showing up, the fire department's showing up. They had to shut off the electricity in Long Beach to save this knucklehead. Okay? When asked why he did this, this is the whole preaching point out of it. He said, I couldn't just sit there. I couldn't just sit there. He had to do something. Well, okay, he did something. I don't suggest you do that. What I would suggest to you today is, no, we can't just sit here. I don't know what really possessed the guy to do it, but that was his line. I couldn't just sit there. Folks, we live in a world where people are suffering. We live in a world where people are going through so many different things. And we might feel like we can't make the biggest difference, but we got to do something. So what are we going to do? To me, I really think the answer, the biblical answer, the gospel answer, the Jesus answer, is love. That we love people. I'm reminded, I'm going to share a story with you, and then we're going to watch the video that I mentioned. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the story, and I'm going to attempt to pull that up on my iPad as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, obviously many years ago, during World War II. In essence, he was martyred for his faith. He was a pastor. But he coined a term, cheap grace. What he was getting at is that grace is free. And you can come to this church, you can come to any church that preaches the grace and the gospel of Jesus, and it doesn't cost you anything. No human being can charge you for it. But it cost God everything. And so it's costly grace. I want to share a story that I can't think of a better one that illustrates the love of the Father, the love of God, and that though it's free, this love and this grace, it comes at a price, and it deserves our highest gratitude. It's a story of Dick and Rick Hoyt, also known as Team Hoyt. Rick was born in the early 60s. He's in his early 50s now. When he was born, the umbilical cord was tied around his neck and left him brain damaged. He couldn't control his limbs, nor could he speak. Dick, his father, says that the doctors told him and his wife Judy, when he was 9 months old, he will be a vegetable the rest of his life. I can't imagine doctors actually using that term, and I understand that we understand what that means, but to say to a mother and father, your son is a vegetable, that's all he ever will be, put him in an institution. Put him in an institution. The Hoyts weren't buying it. I just want to pause for a moment, and I don't want to preach through the story entirely, but folks, when we fell, when the sin virus got in us, God very easily could have looked at us and said to Jesus, they're never going to be like we are. There's no way. They're lost. Just let them go. And do you know that when Satan rebelled against God, God let him go? And that's one of the things that absolutely boggles my mind, blows my heart away, is that when I fell, when I was separated from God, God said, no, I'm not going to let you go, son. I'm coming after you. Satan, I let him go, but not you. Sometimes we take this grace for granted, but it wasn't until I realized that the angel kingdom, they were allowed to go. But when we fell, God came after us. Rick Hoyt wasn't giving up on his son. So the doctor said he's going to be a vegetable. It's like, I'm not buying that. So they noticed that Rick's eyes followed them around the room. He knew there was something that was going on inside his son's head. And so they took him to Tufts University and asked if there's anything they could do to help their son communicate. They told him there's no way. And there's no way you can help him communicate, essentially because there's nothing going on inside his brain. Dick said, tell him a joke. They did. Ricky laughed. Well, it turns out there was something going on inside his brain. They rigged up a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch with the side of his head. Rick was finally able to communicate. They got this thing rigged up, and they were so excited, because I think he's around 11 years old now, and they're so excited that he's going to be able to communicate with them. What's he going to say? Love you, Dad. Love you, Mom. He's from Boston. He said, go Bruins. Those are the first two words through this complex system. Go Bruins. I want you to know that with this system that they devised, this kid that had nothing going on inside his head, he's a vegetable. Stick him in an institution. He graduated with his friends from high school. You'll see it on the video in a little bit. He graduated from college. This kid with nothing going on inside his head. But he had a father and a mother who believed in him. They saw something in him that the doctors, that science didn't see. And then one day, one of his high school classmates was paralyzed in an accident. The school organized a charity run to raise funds for him. And so Ricky got on the computer with the side of his head and the cursor, and he pecked out a message to his dad. He said, Dad, I want to do that. You can't run in a race. His father understood what he was saying, and so they rigged up a special wheelchair. And Dick was like, he described himself as a porker, okay? And he's not a super young man at this point. He's probably in his 40s. And he had never run more than a mile at a time. And he's going to push his son 5 miles. But he's like, I'll try. And his dad said, then it was me who was handicapped. But he also said that it wasn't just that he was just going to push him around the corner. That's what people expected. Oh, probably people had their Kleenexes out already. You know, look at the dad pushing his son who's handicapped. And, you know, they'd go like 100 feet and then he'd go around the corner. You know, he went 5 miles. With his son, finished the race, came in second to last. His dad said he couldn't move for 2 weeks. But that day changed Rick's life. He typed to his father, Dad, when we were running, I felt like I wasn't disabled anymore. That did something to his father's heart. He just thought, if my son feels that way, I want him to feel that way more. He became obsessed with giving Ricky that feeling. He got himself from being a porker into excellent shape. And in 1979, they tried to run in the Boston Marathon. Oh, but as usual, there's too many rules. It's like, well, you're not a wheelchair candidate per se, and you're not a pure runner. You're a hybrid, and we don't have a category for that. I used to live down in the city, and the guys in the wheelchairs, by themselves. They're out front. They're flying. That's a whole other story. But they wouldn't let them do it. So they told them no way, but they didn't care too much about that. They just ran anyway. People started noticing them. And then they ran in another marathon. So in 1983, they had qualified, and so they let them do it. And then somebody said to them, they said to Dick, how about a triathlon? How about you be quiet, okay? I mean, right? The guy's pushing his son 26.2 miles, and it's like, oh, what a glorious idea, a triathlon. Dick didn't even swim. He had to learn to swim. And he hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 years old. And he had to figure out a way to get Ricky on there, 110 pounds. As of the writing of this, and this is about 7 years old, they'd done 212 triathlons, including four 15-hour Ironmans in Hawaii. The writer of this, Rick Riley from Sports Illustrated, he says, it must have been a buzzkill for some 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? You're out there swimming in Hawaii, just like, dude, man, you know, I'm an Iron Man. And then here comes this old man with his son behind him in a raft. You'll see it, just cruising right by him. I mean, they didn't just finish. They had quality times. He was asked, why not do it on your own? They completed a marathon, Boston Marathon, in 2 hours and 40 minutes. I don't know if you know too much about marathons. That's only 35 minutes off the world's record. I mean, I've thought about doing a marathon, and my goal would be 4 hours. I would be thrilled. I run almost every day. I'd be thrilled if I could do it in 4 hours, pushing his son, 2 hours and 40 minutes. He was asked, well, why don't you just do it on your own? I mean, just think how fast you could do it. His response, no way. He said he does it purely for the awesome feeling that he gets from seeing Rick with that cantaloupe smile on his face. That's why he does it. Folks, you've got a Heavenly Father who feels the same way about you as Dick Hoyt feels about little Ricky. Ricky says, types it out, pecks it out, my dad, there's no question about it, he's the father of the century. Dick got something out of it because doctors told him he had a mild heart attack a number of years ago. They said if it wasn't, you have 95% blockage in one of your arteries. If it wasn't for everything you were doing, you would have probably been dead 15 years ago. So in a very real way, they saved one another's lives. Just a few more thoughts on this, then I'm going to run the video, and then we're going to just move to a final song of worship. This cost the father, Dick, so much. Do you think he would ever even remind his son of it? I don't think so. God does the things he does for you simply because he loves you, and he loves to see the joy in your heart. And one day, it's going to be complete. And one day, we won't be dealing with the stuff that we deal with here. The final scene of the video, you'll see it's put to a song that you'll probably recognize. But the final scene is as they're finishing, and it's after dark, they're finishing the Ironman, which is the Uber triathlon in Hawaii. And as they're finishing, they're coming through this crowd of people. With Rick, with his arm in the air, just feeling like a victor. And his father pushing him, and the crowd is absolutely going nuts. And I can't help every time I see this video to think, one day when we reach the finish line of our lives as victors because of what Christ has done in our lives, we get to experience the victory. But it's been the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit who've been behind us every step of the way and got us there. And do you know what the greatest desire in Rick's life is? Someday, he wants his father to sit in that chair. And he wants to push him. You know, I think of getting to heaven someday. How do you say thank you? How do you say thank you to a God who redeems our lives? How do we say thank you? I don't plan on, I've got a guitar that I've got to learn how to play. Heidi gave me one for Christmas with a book that's supposed to teach me and everything. I don't want to sit around playing harp music on clouds. I have a hunch God's going to have some more assignments for us in heaven. But I've got all eternity to say thank you to the God who redeems my life. And you will as well. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. We'll run the video. Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that we would leave here, and I pray it for the third time, inspired and empowered to love, because you first loved us. Father, we see in this human story the example of a father's love. There's some people in this place this morning who need to understand that's how you feel about them. You don't look at us this morning, Father, and see the handicaps. You don't see the limitations. Other people do. Other people remind us of what we can't do, what we'll never do. And you see nothing but the pure potential of who you designed us to be. Father, help us to let you do what you want to in our lives. Help us to let you love us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.